This is the second class given by Brother Andrew Walker on the Risen Lord. The title of his second class is In His Name.
And I'd like to begin just by reading some verses from the end of Mark's Gospel, if you wouldn't mind, please. Mark chapter 16, verses 11 to the end. I've got the English Standard Version, by the way, in case you were wondering. Okay, Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So, after his resurrection, Jesus gives his disciples what my Bible calls at the head of the paragraph, the Great Commission. Go and preach to all the world, and you'll be able to work miracles. You'll pick up serpents, and you'll drink poison, and you won't be hurt. And so far, it just sounds as though they are going to have special abilities, and they are to go out and use them. But just look at the last verse. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So this is a partnership. This is not just the apostles going out to preach. This is the apostles going out to preach and the Lord going with them. That's what it says. They're working together. In fact, the word "worked with them" is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in his epistles when he's talking about his fellow workers. You know, he talks about Titus and Timothy and Luke and so on. He describes them as his fellow workers. And this is a fellow working word. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are fellow workers. And it's a partnership, it says. The disciples are teaching and the Lord Jesus is working miracles. That's what that verse says, isn't it? They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. What Mark is telling us is that the miracles that the disciples worked in the first century and the early days of the church were carried out by the Lord Jesus. That's what that verse is saying. And the miracles acted to confirm the words that the disciples were speaking. And it uses the word signs, doesn't it? At least in my Bible it does. Confirm the message by accompanying signs. And the word signs, apparently, the Greek word, means a way of identifying somebody. You know, I mean, I guess this is a sign. It's a way of identifying me, I suppose, or at least some Andrew Walker or other. Can never be quite sure which. But you look at this and you think, oh, this guy must be called Andrew Walker. And as luck would have it, I am. Incidentally, this plethora of Andrew Walkers is not my fault. I had the name first. So a sign identifies a person, I am told the Greek word means. And so that's telling us that the miracles identified a person. Not identified the apostles who were doing the teaching, we will see, but identified the Lord who was working them from heaven. Let's see how it works out in Acts. You turn over to Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. So the Gospel of Luke is saying, describes the beginning of the Lord's work, and now I'm going to describe the continuation of his work. I've told you what he began to do, and now I'm going to tell you what happened afterwards. Turn over to chapter 2, and we have the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and of the gift that the apostles had to speak with many different languages, so that people from all these different countries of the world, from Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia and Phrygia and all of those places, they could all hear the gospel being taught in their own language. What's the explanation of that that the apostles give? What is it that's happened? Look at the end of the chapter. And Peter is talking to the crowd to explain what's happened. He said, we're not drunk, you remember, that bit at the start of his speech. And then he goes on to speak about his resurrection. Verse 22 of chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Verse 23, him you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So how are you going to prove this resurrection, Peter? Because nobody saw him. You know, you might have seen him, or at least you say you do, but there were crowds of us in Jerusalem and none of us saw him. What's the evidence? How are you going to convince us that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? Well, here's Peter's argument. He quotes from Psalm 16 with the words, those well-known words of David, that his soul will not be left in hell. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing, this is talking about David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And the people might have thought, well, how come we are witnesses of the resurrection? We never saw him. You know, we have no evidence before our eyes that Jesus has risen from the dead. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The fact that we can speak with tongues, the fact that all these people can hear the gospel in their own language, is proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, Peter is saying, because it is he who has done it. He has received from his Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out this that you are now seeing and hearing. The fact that we can speak with tongues is the work of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that you are observing it makes you witnesses of his resurrection, Peter is saying. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so there's a clear piece of positioning going on, isn't there? The apostles are teaching, and the Lord Jesus Christ is working through them, working miracles that confirm their message. They could just listen to the words and they themselves would be compelling, but behind them all are deeds. And the work of the Spirit was proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. It's interesting, just looking at the sequence, actually. It says that the Lord Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And having received it, he is now pouring out upon the apostles the gift of the Spirit. There's something of the same hierarchy at the start of the book of Revelation, isn't there? Where he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So in all of this, none of this is Trinitarian language. we're still preserving the special role of the Almighty God, the Father, which never anywhere in Scripture is taken away. But we will see, and we will, God willing, see it again. No, not tomorrow, because we've changed the schedule. But we'll see it, God willing, on Thursday, on Wednesday and on Thursday. The extent to which God has delegated authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just power, but authority as well. And we see it here. And so now verse 38. Peter says to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we come across an expression for the first time that we read many times afterwards in Acts. The name of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about something on a badge, of course. It's talking about something far deeper. It's talking about what the Lord was. In just the same way as the name of God is not four Hebrew characters. The name of God is his character. Is the person he is his power, his... all of those words in Exodus 34. You know, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. All of those things, that's the name of God. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. It's not a mere handle or identification. It's a description of the person and all the depth and the riches of his presence. And so Peter's instruction to the people is that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The thing about the resurrection of Jesus is not simply that he rose from the dead, but that he is alive. And that's what all the emphasis is about, isn't it? I never said this in the first talk, and in many ways it was the main point. The Gospels don't describe Jesus emerging from the tomb. It seems to me because the Lord does not want us to focus on that. The emphasis is not on the resurrection, but on the life. Not on the fact that simply a human, albeit a divine human, came out of the tomb, but that he is alive now as he was on that dark Sunday morning so long ago. And that's the emphasis of the Gospels here. And so just turn over now to chapter 3. Recalling that we've already read that many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles, here we find that the whole of chapter 3 and 4 are dominated by the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. Peter are going into the temple at the hour of prayer, and verse 2, a man lame from birth was being carried. We read in chapter 4 that he was over 40 years old, so not much older than me. I'm not quite sure how I should interpret your silence. You obviously thought it was such a ridiculous remark, you didn't even need to work out the mathematics. Okay. I'll let you into a secret. I am older than 40. Only just. This man is lame from birth, and he's over 40 years old. So he was born before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And he was laid daily at this gate. He might have been there when Jesus was 12 years old, and he was brought with his parents. And they might have passed him then as a, 18, 20-year-old, sitting by the gate, begging. He will have been there when Jesus went into the temple. On all those feasts when Jesus, as recorded in John's Gospel, you know, the Passover and the Feast of the Transfiguration and the dedication of the temple, all of those things, he will have been there. And Jesus will have walked past him. Odd, isn't it, how things happen? God has his time for doing things, and it's often hard for us to understand. But he had been lame for over 40 years. God could have healed him any day. The Lord Jesus Christ could have healed him, but he was left for his servants to heal. And you know how he asks for money in verse 3, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look on us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But what does it mean, actually, that expression, in the name of Jesus? It's something of an undercurrent that's going to run all the way through this talk, and I want to come back to it at the end, because it's an expression that we use quite often. I used it myself at the end of the prayer of our the first session, and I'm not sure, I must have used it many, many times without any real understanding of what it meant, except that it said to the audience, "I'm just about to say amen, so we're coming to the end." But it's clearly meant to mean something far more than that, isn't it? It's a very profound expression. It seems to me that in this case, Peter is saying, "I and John," you know, I mean, they're saying to the lame man, look at us, you know, pay attention, because we're going to do something important. "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." What they're saying, it seems to me, is Jesus is about to work a miracle. So pay attention. And we're speaking the words, but the action is his. So, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And they are, as it were, claiming the authority of the risen Lord to heal this man who has been lame all his life. He was laid at the gate of the temple. Why was he laid at the gate of the temple? Because he couldn't go in. It's not in the law of Moses that blind and lame people can't go into the temple, but it was a rule that King David had made. You remember when they captured Jerusalem, and the Jebusites had this taunt that it would only take lame and blind people to defend this city. It's so secure. And for some reason that maybe we don't understand, certainly I don't, David says, from now on, the lame and the blind are not allowed into this place. And so it was that lame and blind people were not allowed into the temple, and this man was shut outside for over 40 years. Who wrote Acts? Luke did. What's the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? To bring people to God, and his mission is being thwarted because this man is lame. And now he is healed, and verse 8, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and went home. No. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. For the first time in 40-odd years, he entered the house of God. He achieved what the Lord had wanted for him, and had presumably walked past him several times, thinking, I'll just leave him there for Peter and John. And so he is brought into the temple of God. And look how Peter and John explain what happens. We've already looked at verse 6. Look at verse 16. This is after all the crowd have rushed together. And Peter addresses them. Verse 12. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us all, as though through our own power or piety we had made him walk?" What's the explanation of how we have just healed this man? "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this perfect health in the presence of you all." What has happened is that you have just seen evidence, proof of the resurrection of the living Lord in the healing of this man. And he says it again, chapter 4, verse 10. Now when he's addressing not the crowd, but the elders and the scribes who have been gathered together in Jerusalem, and there's the high priest there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family, and Peter explains to them what's going on, verse 10 of chapter 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And so the Lord confirms the word of his servants with signs that follow him. It is a partnership. They're working together. And in verse 29, they pray to God, the disciples and those who are with him, with them. And now, Lord, in this case, is addressing the Almighty God. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs, there's that word again, a means of identification of a person. While you stretch it, same as a signet ring. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So God is at work here. It is his hand who is healing, but he is healing through the name of the Lord Jesus, and in turn the words of healing are being spoken by his servants. And the message is that the Lord Jesus is alive, and his name has power to heal and to save. Let's go on to chapter 9 now of Acts. It's the chapter that talks, of course, about the conversion of Saul on the way to Damascus, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But let's begin in verse 34, where Peter heals Aeneas. Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." It would be so easy, wouldn't it, for a less humble man to say, "I'll heal you, Aeneas, you don't need to worry, I've got this power. Get up, Aeneas, I'll make you better." But no, there is a constant recognition that this was not a power that Peter had of his own. It was not his to administer or to give. The work was being done by the Lord Jesus. "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." But we missed, as I say, the account of the call of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And you know the account of the appearance well. It's just a couple of verses that I want to look at. Chapter 9, verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" It says in my authorized version. The Greek word seems to mean any sort of piece of equipment or tool, but it's most commonly used for a sort of bottle or a jar, a container. When Peter saw all the animals being let up and down, you know, on the occasion of the conversion of Cornelius, it's described as a vessel being let down from heaven, full of all these animals. And it's the same word here. And the authorized version has a vessel, doesn't it? "He is a chosen vessel of mine," it says in the AV. "He's a chosen bottle of mine." Which verse are we on? I've lost it. Verse 15. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There's the expression yet again, isn't it? "But he's a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." That, in a nutshell, is what Paul was there for, to carry the name. And as we've already said, the name is not what you would put on a badge. The name is the person. To carry the person of Jesus, to reveal the person of Jesus to the Gentiles. That's what Paul was about. That's what he was there for. Was not to carry a message, but to carry a person to the people to whom he was going to teach. And that's how Paul himself describes his ministry. Look at Galatians chapter 1. You remember how at the start of this epistle, Paul is in a sense justifying his ministry. The Galatians have left behind the gospel of grace that Paul had taught them. And Paul has to say, I didn't make this up, and I didn't even learn it from anybody else. It was taught me directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11 onwards, he describes his calling and how he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. And I apologise that my Bible says to me, because the Greek word is in me. And I think that's what the Authorised Version says, and I guess the NIV. Does the NIV say in me? Reveal his son in me? Yeah. My Bible ought to say that, because that's what it means. It's what the Greek word is, to reveal his son in me. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So there we have it again. What Paul was taking to the Gentiles was not merely a gospel, but a person who was being revealed in the Apostle Paul and through the words that he spoke and through his actions, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so, chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law, he says, I died to the law that I might live to Christ. I, that the old Paul, Saul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The risen Lord who is alive and in me, Paul is saying. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what his life is about. That, in a nutshell, is the whole of Paul's reason for living. Because Christ is living in him and through him. And as a result, he's being revealed and taught to the Gentiles and to everybody else to whom the apostle speaks. And he wants that to be true of his readers too. He's not just talking about himself here. Chapter 4, verse 19. The Gentiles had left behind the gospel of God's grace. And Paul was fearing for their salvation. Chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. It was a little theme that the brother who gave the exhortation at Portland yesterday spoke about. The idea of a mother carrying an embryo within her. That's what Paul is talking about, isn't it? For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Just one more verse from the letter to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What does that mean? Some people have suggested that it means that Paul had got stigmata, you know, wounds in his hands. I'm sure not for a moment does it mean that. But Paul was suffering for his Lord. He had scars on his back from where he had been scourged. I expect he was thin through hunger. His skin was brown and tough from being out in the open all the time. You could see from his body what he was going through for his Lord. And he calls those things, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And this is the same process, of course. Paul wants the risen Lord to live in him. And so if he suffers, if he's persecuted, if he's beaten, what is happening is that the Lord Jesus is being beaten and his skin is bearing the marks. And that's how he describes it in the letter to the Colossians. And I'd like us just to spend a few minutes in that epistle and see how Paul describes there what is going on. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, he is not saying, of course, for one moment that in a sense the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were incomplete. He was saying, my own experience is incomplete. I have not yet finished the process of living the life of the Lord Jesus in my own personal mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In my flesh I am doing it, he says. We could go to Philippians, but we don't have time. He talks about having counted everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ his Lord, for whose sake he had suffered the loss of all things, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. When Paul suffered, he wasn't merely going through pain. He was sharing in the sufferings of the risen Lord, who was living his life in him. But the intriguing thing in this letter to the Colossians is how Paul applies this not just to himself, but to his readers. When I was a lad, I can't remember what it was, but somebody gave me a little sort of rubber, red it was, I remember, little rubber mould thing. And you had to hold it upside down and you mixed some very watery plaster. And you poured the plaster into the mould until it was full. And then you had to sort of tap it to try and get any air bubbles out until the thing was just full of plaster. And then you left it to set. And when it had set, you couldn't really see what it was at this point. It was just a sort of shapeless mould. You might have detected that it was in the shape of a person, but you wouldn't have known any detail. But when the plaster was set, you turned it out. And then you could see what it was. I mean, actually, when I did it, the arms always came off. But, but you know the point. You're pouring the plaster into a mould and then you're taking the mould away, and you might as well throw the mould away, because what you're left with is a perfect model of the person. It seems to me that I think Paul would recognise that little picture. I think if you gave him a mould when he was writing this letter, he might say, just as though you've got a rubber mould and poured plaster into it. Just look at the language of where? Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And again, this is not Trinitarian language, actually, it's precisely the opposite. This is not saying God the Son wore a human veil, it's saying that into the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, of God the Father, was poured. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, he says, you have been filled in him. The same process is going on again in you. Or at least that's what God wants. You have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And Paul has in many places, what time are we supposed to finish? 55. Oh, so we're okay, alright, thank you. Paul has applied this word to the Lord Jesus. He's applied it to himself. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And reading those words has reminded me that I meant to say something a minute ago. So I'll say it now. There was another verse in Acts that I'd meant us to turn to, and don't turn it up, I'll just read it to you. At the council at Jerusalem, that's described in Acts chapter 15, you know there's this big debate about what was required of the Gentiles. And the conversion of Cornelius was a key point at this turning point in the history of the church. And James stands up in the council and he says to them all, Simeon, meaning Simon Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, Cornelius, to take from them a people for his name. Now, up until then, there had been a people for his name in the earth, and they were called the Jews, the people of Israel. I have some words here from Deuteronomy. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. That's verses 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy 28. And then just a few verses on, it's interesting, I think, almost the same thing is said again in different words this time. Having said in that first passage that you are called by the name of the Lord, God through Moses then goes on to say, the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. So there's ownership there. God was the owner of the people of Israel. They were his, they belonged to him. And so they were called by the name of the Lord in the sense that God was their identity. They were nothing without God. And so being called by the name of the Lord implied ownership. As he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. So being called by the name of the Lord involved obedience. Because they belonged to him, then clearly they had to do what he was expected to do. Karen and Jay have got a lovely retriever. Is she a retriever? Who is incredibly well behaved. I mean, she's their dog and they expect it to do, they expect the dog to do what it's told, and it does. That's how it is here. God owned his people, and so he expected obedience from them, that you are to keep all his commandments. And that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honour, high above all nations that he has made. So there's privilege as well. You're set in praise above all the nations around you because you are called by the name of the Lord. And lastly, there's separation, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. But now, Simeon, James is saying through Simon Peter at the Council of Jerusalem, God has visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And so now we come to these words in Colossians and we see these same four characteristics in verse 10 of obedience so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, of privilege. In verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Of ownership, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you're not Colossians anymore. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. You are his. You belong to him. And at the same time, of course, of separation. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So these people now are brought out and named by the name of God. And the language of being filled with the knowledge of his will is described here in the same way too. And so the mould has been filled with plaster. But of course it's not a complete process. What you have now is a mould full of plaster. what you have now is to turn it inside out and throw away the moulds so that you are left with the image of what is left inside. And I think that's why in chapter 2, verse 11, having described that you, verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, Paul suddenly, and apparently bizarrely, suddenly starts talking about circumcision. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so the mould is cut off. The mould is thrown away. The flesh is discarded so that what is left is the Lord Jesus. The filling that was put into the mould. That, Paul is saying to his readers, is what your life is about. Just as he was saying, my life is about. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And now God is going through the same process in us. Okay, I'd like in the last couple of minutes to think about our prayers. And to think about what it means when we say we ask this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus or some such expression. What does it mean? Or maybe the question I should be asking is, what's it supposed to mean? What thought is supposed to be in our heads when we say that phrase or when we hear it? Certainly it's a scriptural phrase. We find it in Ephesians chapter 5, for instance. You might just like to look it up. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, we're not far away. Just a few pages back. Talking about the community of believers and the nature of their worship. Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So it is appropriate that in our prayers we should say we are offering this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't yet help us very much in knowing what the expression means. We simply know that it's not inappropriate for us to use it. Well, it seems to me that there are three different meanings that it can have. One of them, it seems to me, it is inappropriate for us to use, and I don't think we do use it. But the expression "in the name" is used in the New Testament, in the sense that Peter says to the lame man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what Peter is doing, as I said, is claiming authority. He's claiming the authority of the Lord Jesus in causing this man to be healed. Paul uses a similar expression in... Just turn to the second letter of Thessalonians, chapter 3. He's talking about those who may or may not be obeying his instructions in the first epistle. One of the problems in Thessalonica were that people believed that the Lord Jesus was coming back any minute, and therefore they didn't need to go out to work. There was no point. But on the other hand, they would expect the church to look after them. And Paul says that's not on. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in the tradition that you received from us." That's very strong language. It's a command that Paul is passing on to the members of the church. "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul is saying. Very strong use of the word. And I don't think we have the authority to use the expression in that sort of way. There were clear differences between between the first century and the gifts of the Spirit that the apostles had that we do not. And so that seems to be an inappropriate use of the term. But there are two other uses of the term which it does seem to me are appropriate. And one is that we are in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. And therefore we are part of his body by God's grace. We are brothers in Christ. And so in just the same way as the believers in the first century bore the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Jewish people bore the name of God, so do we, with the same implications of ownership and privilege and obedience and separation in our lives. We are in Christ, we bear his name, and therefore it is appropriate that we should acknowledge in our prayers that that is our situation. And really what we are saying is, please hear us, Father, because we are yours. We are in Christ. We are your people. So therefore, please hear us. There's a third sense in which I think we can use the expression. And it's a very powerful use of words. And I don't think it's the sort of thing that we should use casually. Of course, when a brother says we ask this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus, there's no way of knowing precisely what he means. But I think we can have this other meaning in our minds. Ah, I meant to show you that slide in the previous bit when I was talking about baptism. Interestingly, in many places in the New Testament, when it talks about being baptized, in Matthew there, when it talks about baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word is not in, it's into. It's implying movement. Static is, in is a preposition, isn't it? It's describing where something is. Whereas this is describing being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son. And it's the same in Acts. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And I don't know why it's not translated into, because it's a different word from in. In those last two phrases, it is translated as into. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And again in Galatians, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that's part of the background to why I was saying it's appropriate for us to say that we can offer our prayers in the name of Jesus, because we've been baptized into his name. But now this last reason, the last sense in which we can use this, is that I think we are saying that we believe we are guided by the Spirit of the Lord. And I don't mean anything, well, I do mean supernatural, but I don't mean anything to do with the gifts of the Spirit or working miracles. I don't mean any of those things. I mean what these verses mean. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now clearly Jesus isn't saying, if you add the words "in my name" at the end of a prayer, then I will do what you ask. It obviously isn't that. It's something far deeper. But look at all the synonyms, all the parallel expressions there. If you ask in my name, I will do it. But then in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, it will be done for you. 1 John chapter 3, whatever we ask we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And lastly, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it seems to me that that expression "in my name" means that we are being guided by the Lord, that our thoughts are his, our desires are his, that our minds are in tune with his. And if that is the case, then God will do what we ask. Of course, that's how we would want it to be, isn't it? If our minds are not in tune with his, we would not want God to do what we ask, because what we're asking for is not right. But if we are guided by his Spirit, then God will do what we ask. And that also It seems to me what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I don't think it's just saying wherever there are two or three Christadelphians in the same room. I think it's saying wherever there are two or three brothers and sisters who are guided, motivated, influenced by the mind of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, by his desires, then whatever they ask will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I'd wanted to close with a hymn and prayer. Is the time? Oh, Chris is gone. Is the time, or should we stop? No, we better stop, had we? Okay, all right. I'm sorry, I asked you to close with prayer and I've forgotten your name. Brother Max. Did I ask? No, I didn't. No, I asked Ted. I'm sorry. Just bow your heads, and Brother Ted is going to offer a closing prayer for us.
Holy Father, as we stand in your presence and recognize that it's because you reached out to us through others, that we might hear the words that you would speak through your Son, that we are where we are now, that through hearing those words and finding a place in our hearts, you have brought us into your family, into your home, into your name, into your presence. And all of this, Father, because of your Son and through your Son. For truly you still stretch out your hand mightily into the lives of men and women in this earth through your Son. For he is alive and he is active. We thank you, Father, that his hands have reached into our lives, taken us from wherever we are to bring us into the place where he is in your presence, to bring us, Father, at last into your house. And this is what we pray and desire with all our hearts, that as he went from Nazareth to Jerusalem to your house, you may also bring us together into your house through him. So, Father, please bless us for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.
The hymn I'd wanted us to sing is number 380. So when you get a moment, just open your hymn book and read the words of hymn 380 and sing them to yourself in your heart, okay?